If you would, please, let's start with prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning and as we open your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Father, will match your scriptures and that you will be honored in what's done this morning. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Over the last couple of times that I've been up here before you, the angle and the topic that I have tried to take has been in regards to evangelism. We have a week of prayer coming up soon, and then also our evangelistic series that's supposed to be starting in February. And the minister who will be here then has encouraged speakers and the pastor and the elders of our church to maintain a focus on evangelism for our church family, because we have a duty as a church, as Christians, to minister to this world. Would you agree with that statement? Several weeks ago, but two sermons ago for myself, if you asked my wife if she remembered, she said she didn't, so I won't be hurt if y'all don't, about what I spoke about last time. I didn't dare ask about the time before that. But if you recall, there was a sermon that I gave about I'm not the man that I used to be. And the gist of it was my life experiences have changed me or made me into who I am today. And there can be physical and emotional scars that produce that, physical and emotional healthy relationships that produce that. There can be physical tragedy or physical benefits that make me who I am. But my story is unique to me. There's plenty of Matts in this room, but there's only one me. There's only one you. There's only one you. And we are all individually unique with our own story, but the beauty of that story is that it gives us the opportunity to relate to other people. There will be some that I cannot relate to because my life does not intersect, much less run parallel. There will be others that I immediately connect with, and that gives you an opportunity to reach into their life. Prior to having kids, I thought they were cool from a distance. Having children rocked my world. Having lost a child makes stories that I hear in the hospital a little different than they used to be, even having children. And there are those times that, you know, my heart goes out because I'm a parent or I have been in the shoes of someone who's losing or has lost a child. You know, and those allow us to relate. At the same time, I've got a wonderful wife who encourages me, and that gives me an awesome story to be able to share with people at work about how my wife makes me a better person. And that opens up an opportunity for conversation. So we have that part there. And this idea that story of your life is used in evangelism, in my imagination, is hung kind of on a framework that looks like a coat hanger upon which supports our faith. So on one side, you've got a personal story. You've got a personal relationship. The last sermon that I spoke was from a historical perspective, and in today what I hope to do is to tidy up a few things I left undone on that one. But there's a historical perspective that allows us a portion of a framework to hang our faith on. And then the bottom one coming across would have been, or is, in my view, and as I've been trying to study and think, is more of a philosophical approach toward Christianity and what God's Word does in directing our life. But the point for today is to try to tidy up some things that I think I left undone the last time. My last sermon was, we are the salt of the earth. You know, my impression of salt was, I use it to flavor my food, and that's about it. And it occurred to me when I was preparing that one that I recall using salt to spread on silage, that it was used at that time to prevent spoilage. And I know y'all don't know what this is, but there is a thing out in the world called salt-cured ham. And my granddaddy was a hog farmer. And I ate my fair share, I have to say. But the salt was used to cure it, to preserve it, and to maintain it so that it wouldn't rot until you were able to consume it. A little more study about salt was that in times past, it was a symbol that was used in covenant. And there is even in Scripture the discussion of a salt sacrifice, that it was a component of a sacrifice and it indicated a covenant. So that story, and moving into the historical perspective, when I was talking about John and Peter, when they healed the lame man on Solomon's portico, the one that had been lame from birth, and at this point he was about 40 years old. In that story, Peter and John got arrested, and their question was, "Why do you arrest us for doing something good?" And they got questioned, and their response was, "We've got evidence, and you see a lame man has been healed, but we're here to tell you that it was not us, that it was through the name and the power of Jesus Christ that this man is healed." And more than that, it's the same Jesus Christ that you crucified. And he takes them through a very short, recent history of their own existence that none of them could deny without being held accountable for denying it, that Christ had been crucified. He was a real person. At the end of that, we move to what I hope to cover today, and that is some basic principles of historiography that can give us the confidence, a very similar confidence to the confidence that Peter had standing before the council, the very confidence that Stephen had when he stood before the council and then was stoned, but they were able to recall the Israelite history and the prophetic messages of a Christ coming, and then the recent history of Christ having lived, what he had done, and then his crucifixion, and thank the Lord, his resurrection, and the promise that that message and that story and that history brings to us today. Because in evangelism, ultimately what our point, our objective is to bring people to a point of answering the question, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Now, it may not occur in one conversation. The Bible tells us that some of us plant seed, some of us water the seed, and some of us harvest the seed, or harvest, you know, the result of that prior work. So it may not be a one-time conversation or a one-conversation conversion, but we have a part to play, and there are components that are involved in this. And part of, in my own study, in my own thoughts, in my own experiences, I realize there are pieces that I have been missing. I know that they're there, but I'm not really well versed in them in a way that I can utilize them. And in that example, there's at least one deist within a few miles of this church that got me hamstrung in a heartbeat because I really did not know how to respond to him. I knew I should be able to, but I couldn't. I didn't know how. I didn't know what to spit out. And that's what has pushed me into, you know, just kind of looking at these issues. How many of you are convinced that we have a constitution guiding the governing principles of this country? Don't be shy. The IRS is not here, as far as I know, Mike. Do we have a guiding constitution for this nation? How do you know? Were you told about it in history class? You grew up with them. Were you there? John Hancock, your right-hand man, he was kind of the tall one. I've got a copy of the U.S. Constitution right here. Can I ask you a question without embarrassing you? Is this the U.S. Constitution? How do you know? I could find some names. So, but if I am following you, number one, you don't believe this kind of technology was available back in the 1770s, right? Right. And secondly, there actually isn't a signature. There are their names, but their signature's not there. Now, those two pieces of evidence indicate that while I have a copy of the Constitution, it is not the Constitution. John Challis was the penman who actually wrote the Constitution on the parchment. And then there were paper copies. There's some some consideration. There's about between 20 to 25 copies of, you know, those originals that were done at the time on paper, the one that's on parchment. Where is that one located? The National Archives. I don't know. Frank, I did a lot of research trying to trace this back because I knew somebody was going to go, well, not exactly. But in Washington, D.C., in the National Archives is where we can find the original Constitution. Now, I have a copy, and the only way to verify that this is a accurate copy of the Constitution is to take it and to compare it, right? That's the first test of bibliography, of historiography, is to look at how accurate is the text transmitted over time. So when we may hear people go, you can't believe the Bible, there are so many errors in it. Is that a legitimate response from them? Or is it a legitimate question? Well, they've said it. We got to deal with it. Where are they going to go, Brenda? Well, because you say no, I guess I'll just turn around 180 degrees. We tend to be skeptical, do we not? When we get into the campaign season, which now appears to be just continuous, when you hear people running for office saying the things they say, how many of you go, really? That's true? Or do you go, yeah, right. That's probably convenient. You're saying it for a reason. You're trying to get somewhere. It may or may not be accurate, or may or may not be true. And we are tremendously skeptical. So when someone goes, well, you can't believe the Bible, it's an old document. It's myth. It's whatever. It's a legitimate question. And to me, we should be able to respond, right? And so when we look at responding to that kind of a question, it's a valid question because our faith depends on this being true as well, right? C.S. Lewis was an atheist who, in his process of studying to try to disprove Christianity, wound up becoming convinced. Josh McDowell wrote a ready defense as an apologist to defend Christianity. Same story for him. Originally began to study Christianity to disprove it, but became convinced of the legitimacy of God's Word and of the history. God's Word is not just a book of promises. It's not just a book of this gospel message. It is a historical document in much the same way that our Constitution is a historical document, that it has legitimacy behind it that has been verified to as good a level as we can verify anything else. Looking at how, if the words we read today, are they accurate transmission from the originals, we must acknowledge and understand that ancient times, oral tradition was valued more than writing something down for some time. Because as much as we can go, well, you know, you play the whisper game, I can start over here with Esther. I can wait. It comes all the way over here to Tom. I'm like, that's not what I said. Because there's something that's lost in the verbal translation. But in ancient cultures, oral transmission was highly valued, and it was protected. The written word people were suspicious of, because once you inscribe an error, how can you ever know? So it's kind of a flip-flop from how we look now. But as far as documents that were written, when they began to write things down and maintain a history, that currently we know there are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There's over 10,000 Latin Vulgate copies and at least 9,300 other early versions. So in total, we have more than 24,000 manuscripts or copies of portions of the New Testament in existence. And in this book, it is stated that no other document of antiquity even begins to approach such numbers and evidence. If we were to look at the Iliad by Homer, it is second to the New Testament scriptures with only 643 manuscripts that still survive. So, number one, you've got these copies. We go back to the Constitution. I could have 643 of these, which says, so we've got 643 we could examine. But let's just say that half of them had significant wording that was different from the other half. Now the question is, which one, or are they both wrong? Right? Now we're looking at a question of accuracy. In other writings of antiquity, I'm going to run through just a short list here. Caesar wrote a few things, like the Gallic Wars. Did I say that correctly, Tom? Gallic Wars by Caesar? Or is it Gaelic? Gaelic? Writings of Caesar were from 100 to 44 B.C. His earliest copy of things he'd written had a time span of 1,000 years. So the earliest copy that exists of something that he wrote was 1,000 years. It may or may not be the copy that he wrote, but it's the closest thing to what he wrote that actually exists that can be examined. It's got a span of 1,000 years, about 10 copies. Plato, I don't know if you guys know him, a similar situation with about 1,200 year span between the time he wrote some things versus what is the earliest copy of those things that are written. Again, they may be the original, but they may be copies of what he had written. The originals haven't been destroyed. So as best we can go back, 1,200 years. If we go down to Aristotle, a time span of 1,400 years. For the New Testament, not only do we have, let me go to Homer's Iliad. It was written about 900 B.C. with our earliest copy of 400 B.C. So a 500-year span between when he wrote it to what we have that goes back to the earliest copy available, 500 years. 643 of those copies. For the New Testament, it was written between a time frame of 40 A.D. to 100 A.D. The earliest copy we have is a small fragment of 1 John, A.D. 125. A time span of 25 years, inside of basically a generation, over 24,000 copies. So we've got just some historical evidence that if we compare any writing of documents that we consider to be genuine or authentic or something that's useful in regards to philosophy or theology or medicine or, you know, a variety of topics, just history, like the Greeks, for example, the New Testament has a greater source of substance in its evidence than all of the others. And that's a fact that if you're going to give Homer any legitimacy, if you're going to give Aristotle any legitimacy, by logic, you have to give the same consideration to New Testament. Now, people may go, well, I don't care about Homer either. Yeah, okay. At least we know where we stand. The manuscript reliability is supported also by various versions. So again, let's go back to the Constitution. What language was it written in? And it was written for most of the English-speaking people, right? There is very little reason for this to be written in Greek, right? A lot of ideas from Greece, but there's very little reason to be written in Greek. However, Matt, if you were an ambassador to Greece back in 1776 and you were trying to take the principles of the American government, would you take this in English? What would you take it in? Because you are an ambassador. So, while many ancient documents were written in the language in which they were intended to be read, that language is usually what it was written in originally too. Like, this is written in English because it's for English people. The New Testament message is a missionary message. You know, I'm going to take the gospel message to people in South America that are back in the woods. I need to go learn their language, translate it into their language. This is one of the benefits or one of the challenges that came with the Dark Ages, right? And the reformers coming out of the Dark Ages was the Catholic Church was preventing people from reading God's Word in their own language, and that was a method for them to control it. They could also manipulate the message. Because you had to trust they're telling you the truth. Maybe they're not telling me the truth. How can you know? Right? God's Word and their language. And this is what many of our early reformers did. They saw the value of this. That same concept gives us some reliability as well. In that Christianity from its inception has been a missionary faith, and the earliest versions of the New Testament were prepared by missionaries to assist in the propagation of the Christian faith among peoples whose native tongue was Syriac, Latin, or Coptic. Syriac and Latin versions of the New Testament were made around AD 150, bringing us nearly back to the time of the originals, with about 15,000 existing copies of those various translations. So there, if someone is going to have an honest conversation about the legitimacy of God's Word, and I know, and this is more than just, hey, do you believe in Christ? You know, but this is trying to demonstrate that there is strong evidence, much like what Luke, when he wrote to Theophilus. There's a question of whether Theophilus was a particular individual or a certain sort of individual. Like, for instance, when Thomas Jefferson had a habit of addressing people who would come to the White House as, good day, citizen. Well, your name's not citizen, but it's kind of a generic term for you as a citizen of the country, right? Same thought here. Theophilus may have been a singular individual. Others think it might have been more of a general address. But he's written these things in order to understand that I have... In verse 3, it seemed good to me also having perfect understanding of all things from the first to write to you an orderly account. And when we can bring to people an orderly account of the evidence, that they are more naturally inclined to have an educated decision as opposed to just a preference or a personal decision on their part. You know, football playoffs are coming along. People who love Cleveland don't have much hope. Somebody who loves the Broncos, they're all excited. But Cleveland doesn't care because they're not there. So why do they have any need to even worry about the Broncos? They don't like them. But if you can bring someone to a logical conclusion as to why something matters, now football playoffs, they don't matter. Your eternity is a different story. Your sense of where hope comes from is a different story. And if in our efforts to minister and to witness to people, we can engage them in ways that says, I know you're concerned about your family. I know hope matters to you because you've got a relationship. You've got those scars and stories that you've been able to share and tell and build a friendship with, right? That not doesn't necessarily guarantee. I mean, that's one arm of our ability to witness, the ability to logically take them through why they can have confidence in God's Word. Because how easy is it to not have confidence in God's Word? What's the difference in us being Christian and being Muslim for anything other than we're told this is what we are? We're fortunate that we're Christians, but we're no better off than Muslims if that's the only reason. Does that make sense? It's like saying, I'm a Tennessean. I'm a Tennessean because I was born here. I would have that same affection if I was born in Oregon. You know, I wasn't born in Oregon and said, I want to be a Tennessean. I don't know any different. And, you know, kind of that same thing. If our religious faith, some of the things that we hang the whys of our life on, if they are no more than this is how my daddy did it, or this is what my mother taught me, if it is for no more than that reason, I believe the point has been missed. And Christ's message in particular wants to take us past this is how I was raised. John the Baptist out on the Jordan baptizing, and the Pharisees come and he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to repent? And they stand up there because they're not about to get their feet wet. They got those dangly things down there on the bottom of their skirts. How dare you talk to us like that? Sophie, I'm a child of Abraham. Like your history and your heritage has any eternal value. And John says, boys, let me tell you something. Christ doesn't need Abraham. He can turn these rocks into children of Abraham for all that matters. What you need to do is repent. And he, you know, so he's having a conversation with people who have something of a common understanding about their religious and their spiritual heritage, as well as their cultural heritage, their identities as Israelites. So he's already got a common ground to have that kind of conversation. But what about if we don't have that kind of a common ground to come from? How would you convince a Muslim neighbor, a Muslim co-worker? When it's, you can hear easily, I believe all paths lead to God. I'm a good person. To the deist, I got stuck right there. I don't know how to respond. And I felt like I should know. And this is why some of these things matter, because in the end, they stand in before the Lord and people have not accepted Christ. What is their eternity going to look like? Short. Destruction. And that's the question that we should strive to lead people to, right? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? If I raise my children and I stand before Chuck, he's a good buddy, David, be the one of you. You too. And I come, I'm like, boys, my girls are 18, out of the house, I did a good job. And then you see them driving a car. Or trying to drive a car, you're going to be like, Arant did not do it right. He kept them alive. He didn't teach them nothing. Right? Because I don't want to be on the road with that girl in a car. There's other responsibilities for me to make them ready and prepared to leave our home. Ava, how about your daddy? You and Brayton about the same age. How about if when y'all get older, we just arrange a marriage? What do you think Eric's on? Tammy? Is Tammy in here? You think Eric would go with that? Why? He's a good-looking boy. Mm-hmm. I'm his daddy. You expect a little more out of that for whoever marries Ava, right? You expect them to be ready and prepared. Not just the fact that they've grown up and that they are physically mature enough and capable. You expect them to be prepared. Are we really asking ourselves that much more about how we minister and how we witness? Well, I told them that Jesus existed. But Luke was given evidence that you can have confidence in that story. Peter and John were given evidence that you can have confidence in that man. Stephen was given evidence that you can have confidence. A historical version have that same thing present today. It is no less powerful today than it was the day after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. It is as powerful then as it is now. The second part, there were three. So one is how confident are we that text, that words have been transmitted correctly. The second one is internal evidence. Within God's word, do we see consistency? Aristotle had a dictum that said, the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document itself and not arrogated by the critic to himself. So it is really not an individual's responsibility or prerogative to go, well, I don't believe that book, simply because I don't want to believe that book. An honest intellectual approach is I'll examine it and make a decision based on evidence. How many of you, when you go to the doctor, George Washington died of strep throat. Let me rephrase that. George Washington had strep throat, died of being leached. You know what leaching is? What is it? Mm-hmm. How many of you, when you get the flu or the strep throat, want me to go find some leeches? Come to your house. Why not? There's a lot of things we do in medicine that are nasty. The reality is it really doesn't work. It does not solve the problem. The internal evidence is not consistent. For the reason why we leached in the past, it actually doesn't solve the problem. Right, Matt? Now, it might take down some swelling, but it's not going to solve strep throat. And if you do enough of it, you'll drain them until they're white and they're dead. So the internal evidence for continuing that effort to treat illness is not good. What internal evidence is present to treat strep throat? Antibiotics. Right, because now, you know, in between George Washington and now, we discovered bacteria. And then we discovered antibiotics. Like, antibiotics can take care of bacteria. Or antivirals can treat a virus. Or good hydration and good nutrition can keep you healthy and help you fight an infection. The internal evidence supports itself to say that this is actually a good line of reasoning and application of understanding. The same thing for God's Word. When we look at the internal evidence, we see men like Luke. We see 2 Peter. Who's got a Bible? Miss Brenda? 2 Peter 1:16. 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. Brooklyn, while she's looking that one, could you find 1 John 1:3? Yes, ma'am.
For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
So these people, as I mentioned earlier, you know, in ancient cultures, the oral transmission of stories. You know, you've heard about the Israelites and particularly the young men who were in school to become Pharisees. How much of God's Word did they have to memorize? All of it. We knew at the time. Even today, the first five books is still something that a lot of Jewish people have devoted to memory. And I think it's fairly confident that we can say their instructors expect them to be accurate. And if they're not, they'll point it out. 2 + 2 = 5. How many of you want me to be your accountant? Well, if it's coming to 5, you might actually. If it was coming to 3, you want me to be accurate. Tax time is coming up, Mike, no offense. We don't want to see you after we've submitted the forms. You did your math wrong, Matt. It is not 200 miles to Nashville, one way. There's a problem. We want accuracy. In the mathematics, we can demonstrate whether it is or is not. We got eyewitnesses that can verify the accuracy of these stories. And if we expect that if they are not true, that they would be confronted. Brooklyn, would you read 1 John? Right. So within God's Word itself, and those are just a couple examples of a variety of things that we can look at. But we see internal evidence. We see stories within Scripture that can be verified with other external evidences, which is what we'll move to next. But we've got people who are eyewitnesses, firsthand accounts, that can instill in us the confidence that what God's Word says is true. Not just I happen to like it, but that is true. So moving along to the third one is the external evidence. What other historical material confirms or denies the internal testimony of the documents that we're examining and for God's Word? Well, in Adventism, you know, one of the prominent prophecies is the 70-week prophecy. And it gives a historical timeline of things that happen to nations. And We don't have to use God's word to look at that time in history to see that what God's word says would happen actually happened. So there's an external evidence validating that this is true. Right. There are people who are Christians. Justin Martyr was known as a Greek apologist who wrote to the Emperor Antoninus Pius in approximately AD 150. And he discusses the fulfillment of Psalms 22:16. But the words, "They pierced my hands and feet," refer to the nails which were fixed in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, his executioners cast lots for his garments, divided them among themselves. And that these things happened, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate. So we've got someone who's not known as, you know, a gospel writer writing about the things of Christ's life in a way that matches right up with the gospel writers of Christ's life as external evidence. So David, if you were to watch me go about my day and you were to keep a journal about me, not only would that be weird, but it'd be something we could refer to. To identify whether or not what I had done that day was accurate. So if you're in the hospital and you're watching me do my anesthesia, I've got a firsthand account of my anesthesia. On the other hand, if you're sitting over there as a non-anesthetist writing down what it is that I'm doing as well, you verify whether or not what I'm saying or doing is accurate when you compare the two records. Does that make sense? This same thing is available for us. And again, what I am nowhere, as you guys know, I am not an expert in this. This has just been some precursory study and looking at things and reading some books and looking some stuff up online. But I'm quoting and reading from a lot of people who've spent their careers studying this thing. And we, you know, mentally assent to the fact that as an expert, someone should know what they're doing. If you wanted an accountant, don't come to me. Go to Mike. He knows accounting principle and IRS tax law, not me. I'll give you an earful about the IRS, but it won't do you any good. But Mike will be your expert. And I'm quoting experts who have studied this for their entire career. And when we can take this as lay people, work this into our life, that, hey, look, you know, I know you have questions about the legitimacy of God's word, but have you ever just simply considered from a historical perspective whether or not it's even accurate or close? Just as a question. The Bible tells not everybody is going to really respond to us, but we can be faithful in the way we minister, in the way that we witness and bear testimony. Josephus is another. And he wasn't necessarily fond of Christians. So not only, you know, it's easy to go, oh, well, that's your mama. She loves you anyway, no matter what you do. But let's go talk to your neighbor. Josephus, as a Jewish historian, became a Pharisee at age 19 in AD 66. He was the commander of Jewish forces in Galilee. After being captured, he was attached to the Roman headquarters. And he writes this, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again in the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." So you have someone, if you want to find out if somebody is telling the truth or not, I mean, they could be biased, right? But when we see, and there is more evidence than that one thing that I read, when we see people who are not necessarily particularly in favor of Christianity, writing and verifying by their own accounts the things that the Bible hold up to be true, how does someone respond to that? Talking with a fellow at work this week, he said, "I don't really think there's much in natural law that guides us other than basically scientific principles. Like, for instance, I'm not going to argue that gravity is not a natural law. I can't deny it. But when you begin to try to say natural law then suggest moral law, I'm not so sure about that. Well, God's Word does ask us to place some value and some decisions on moral virtue, does it not? I mean, we can call what's good bad and what's bad good. The Bible speaks of that. And if it's in conflict with how God sees it, it's in conflict with God. Now, we've got this verification that this is trustworthy. And now we come to a place where we have to make a decision about moral value. Now, am I going to trust what I think the Bible says, or am I going to trust what the Bible says? Or am I going to choose to go, I don't care. I don't like it. It's too hard. And this is the challenge, is that the Bible asks us to make a decision. God's Word, God's message asks us to make a decision about Christ. And that's the point, and that's not something to shy away from. And like one of the last times when I was talking about riding some of these curves when we rode the Dragon Tail, number one, that was my first time. Number two, I had my precious wife on the back. I didn't want to mess up. Car come around a curve, and I'd be like, why was I like that? Was it because Michelle was on the back? No. I wasn't expecting the car. I was hoping there wasn't going to be a car. Like I'm hoping there won't be a second coming. Like I'm hoping Jesus isn't real, because if he is, I'm in trouble. But when we begin to talk with people, we can expect that they'll have some things to think about it. We ain't the smartest people on the planet. We need to apply ourselves to intellectual excellence and sound discussion. But don't be surprised when people disagree or come at you with a different opinion. Don't be surprised there's a curve in the road or a car in the curve. And when I begin to expect a car coming around the curve, I didn't jump. I was like, oh, there you are. This is how I'm going to handle this. And when people come to us with, I don't really believe God's Word is true. Oh, there you are. I've been waiting for you. Have you thought about something like that? And we begin to build on the capabilities of our ministry and our witness to the people around us in this world. Because in the end, if we believe God's Word is true, our first conversation may not be, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? It might start with, how's your marriage? Or they begin to talk about their marriage. And you have an opportunity to build a relationship that at a point down the road leads to, have you ever thought about how to have a happy relationship with your wife? Or how to be a good father to your children? Because being a grandparent is apparently the easiest thing in the world. It's getting there that's hard. But you get some of these personal invitations into people's life. You get down into their hearts. And at that point then, maybe we can introduce some valid reasons why the Bible brings solutions and satisfactions into somebody's heart and life. Changes the world, does it not? Well, we can't be surprised there's a car coming around the curve, but we can be ready for it. And as we apply ourselves in that way, and it doesn't take a lot. I mean, I've not spent like tons of hours studying to get ready for this today, but I do believe it should be a part of our ability to respond to people. And as we do that, guess what we're going to be doing? Getting closer to Jesus and evangelizing. Being the ambassador for Christ, just like you're the ambassador to Greece, man. I mean, when you're talking to your patients, do you break out your pathology books and start using all the Latin words to describe the ear infection that their baby has? No. You come at them with layman's terms, but you don't mince the truth, right? The same thing for us that we can do. And it can make sense. Because this is a book that not only changes our hearts, if it changes my heart and changes your heart, it changes our heart. If it changes our heart, it changes the world. If it changes the world, it changes everything. And we have the privilege to be a part of that. But one word of warning, it is not easy. It is still risky. It's still the chance you might crash. You might lay your motorcycle down. You might get your wife mad at you. Something might happen. You might get angry and yell at the kids. But God's Word promises restoration. And when we are anchored, just like we were talking about this morning in Sabbath school, You remember that, Jacob? When we are anchored to God's word, we can gently be nudged and nudge others into the right role or a more accurate role. When we were riding, I got that Bluetooth intercom to be able to talk with Michelle. My battery never went out. I think hers did. But I'd be getting over a little close to the center line, and I'd hear this, "What? I can't hear you. The wind's too loud. Please get away from the middle of the road." And I'd nudge it back over. The same thing can happen for us individually when we do this. And we have an opportunity to do it in a way that really can change people's lives. And when we have an evangelistic series, people will come. Because we have an opportunity to share and to minister. And as we do that, God's promises of us having a satisfied and a fulfilling life, He promises one of abundance. What more abundance can you possibly have in your life when you know you've made a difference in somebody else's life?